Word of God today. We all know this is the day that the Christian world celebrates the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And sadly, as I've just looked around and you see what's going on in the world, such as mega church in Illinois dropping 30,000 eggs from a helicopter, or so much of the other stuff that goes on, the just becoming increasingly carnal, worldly, pagan, man-centered. It's been turned into an opportunity for musical and theatrical extravaganzas, reenactments of the death and resurrection of Christ, which most of the time are just blasphemous. It's all just turned into the world on steroids. Just, and the glorious truth of the resurrection has almost become an excuse, like every other holiday, to have a party. And it denies, and all these things just deny the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, and they hide and they cloud the glorious truths of the resurrection. And it just becomes essentially as pagan as the symbols that have been introduced and associated with the resurrection of Christ, such as the bunny and the egg, which were all pagan symbols of fertility and fertility goddesses that were introduced into the church back during the time, some in Constantine, some under Roman Catholicism, when the church was blended with paganism. But also giving a huge amount of emphasis to this, to a particular day for the resurrection, ignores the fact that every Sunday, the first day of the week, is to be a remembrance and an observance of the resurrection. That's why we call Sunday the Lord's Day, because it was the day on which the Lord rose from the grave. It's the first day of the week. This is why the church observes and worships and on this day, the Sunday, the first day of the week, rather than Saturday, and observes this as the Christian Sabbath rather than the Saturday, because it's the day our Lord rose. So every Sunday is to be a remembrance and observance of the resurrection and the great truths associated with it. But when it comes to the fact of the resurrection, much has been introduced, beginning back with liberal theology, higher criticism, which denied the fact of the resurrection. And even many denominations, and I've been reading some biographies, histories of John Murray, who was a great professor, theologian, and one of the founding professors at Westminster, early professors at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and how at the time, even within the Presbyterian Church back in the 1920s and 30s, there were branches, over 1,200 Presbyterian pastors signed a document saying that it was unnecessary to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, as well as the virgin birth and other certain, and the miracles of the Bible, to be a Christian. You didn't have to believe those things and be a Christian. You could still maintain the essence of Christianity without belief in a bodily resurrection of Christ. And this has just crept into virtually all other branches of professing Christendom today, to where the facts of the gospel and the facts surrounding Jesus' life and work and the implications of those facts just become unnecessary. You don't really have to believe those things. What matters is the essence of Christianity, whatever that is. And so, in all its forms, it all becomes decidedly humanitarian, not redemptive, and it's primarily man-centered, not God-centered. In fact, just to illustrate this, this last night was flipping through some of the religious channels and came across to a person doing a one-minute devotional, and he was telling people how, yes, it's important to pray, we need to pray, we should pray, and that prayer to God, talking to God is important, but what's just as important is listening to God and listening for God. So you need to get away in somewhere quiet undisturbed and listen for the voice of God, because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And so, it just shows how the truth of God's word is being twisted and distorted and taken out of context, to where now listening for the voice of God is just some mystical impression, and that we don't have to depend upon Scripture and the Word of God to be instructed by the Word of God. We don't have to believe these facts to be a Christian. We can just depend upon some mystical impression. Well, when it comes to the fact of the resurrection, there are many passages that we can turn to, but let's look at, I'm going to turn first to Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Luke here writes that, I'll begin in verse 1. The first account I compose, that would be the book of Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." So when Jesus rose from the dead, He didn't show Himself to those who had condemned Him. He didn't go to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin, to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and say, "You were wrong. Look, here I am." He didn't go to prove that they were wrong about Him. He didn't show that He had done something far greater than what they had demanded. "Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you." He came back from the grave after being in the tomb for 3 days. He didn't show Himself to all people, but as Peter stated in Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 41, "God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead." So, the emphasis is that the same Jesus that was buried, the same body that was buried, has now appeared alive. The same Jesus that died on the cross and the same body that was pierced and that was buried in the tomb is the same one that arose 3 days later. We are also told in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, that Jesus was resurrected for judgment. "He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And also in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul's sermon on Mars Hill stated, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring an authoritative declaration by the King. God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Why? because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus is resurrected for a ministry of judgment. And if this implication of Christ's resurrection is minimized, if it's neglected, if it's denied, then there'll be a corresponding devaluing of the salvation that He rendered and of the Savior. See, when the reality of divine judgment on sin is minimized, or if it's removed from our thinking, then the message of the gospel becomes meaningless. You have to have a different message. You have to have a different gospel. One that maybe appeals to and seeks to meet man's felt needs, not one that is designed to redeem them and rescue them and deliver them from the wrath of a holy and offended God. So without this ministry of judgment, there can be no conviction of sin. Without a conviction of sin, then there's no meaning to the free offer of a free sovereign grace of God. And the only way to know, have conviction of sin is to come under the condemnation of sin. And so without the fact of the resurrection, then there's no future judgment for sin. And there's no wrath to flee from. But those who were chosen to be witnesses of Christ's resurrection, they witnessed their witness was based on the certainty of His resurrection. They received, as Luke writes there in Acts chapter 1, they received these many convincing proofs for what they were. They were able to evaluate them, they were able to evaluate the evidence, and they received it for what it was. Convincing proof. There was no other explanation that was possible. Jesus Christ, the same one they had lived with, ministered with, heard from for 3 years, that they saw crucified, that they knew was buried in the tomb, this same had arisen and was now alive. That's the only explanation there was. And so the confidence, the boldness, and the consistency with which these witnesses testified to the fact of the resurrection, it's convincing proof to us of the conviction and of the certainty that they had. And it's a conviction to us of the significance of the implications that belong to the resurrection. It's not just a historical fact, but it's a fact that holds monumental implications, both now and for eternity. It's not just a nice story, an excuse to put on some dramas and plays and musical extravaganzas and so on, but it is an indispensable fact. And it is a fact that gives the only remedy for the true condition of man before a holy and offended God. We need to emphasize the way Luke expressed this fact, that he presented himself alive after his suffering in the same Jesus that these witnesses had seen suffering on the cross, seen Him die, knew He was buried. This is the same Jesus who presented Himself alive. And the word alive is emphasized in the original. The stress is placed on alive. The same person in the same body in which He suffered and died is now alive. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. I remember several years ago watching a program, I think, that D. James Kennedy had done on the resurrection. He was interviewing several theologians, and he was interviewing several from Vanderbilt School of Divinity. And to a person, all of them denied a bodily resurrection. They believed it was just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't physical, wasn't bodily. All the accounts of a real physical bodily resurrection were just stories that were invented by the early church to encourage one another. No, the Bible is very clear. It was a bodily resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection. And Jesus himself stated this in Luke chapter 24, 38 and 39. When Jesus appeared to the disciples when they were behind locked doors, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why did doubts arise in your hearts?" See, they were doubting. What's going on here? "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." No, I'm a real person. It's the same body. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. They still bear the marks of the cross. It's the same body. Again, this was the message of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13, verse 26 through 39 in his sermon. Paul says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, that is, Gentiles who would attach themselves to Judaism, they were known as God-fearers, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Do you see the irony in that? Here you have these religious leaders who every Sabbath are reading the promises, reading the utterances of the prophets, but yet they don't recognize when the fulfillment of them is standing right before them. And then, not only that, they fulfilled these prophecies by condemning him. They never thought they themselves were going to be part of the fulfillment of divine revelation. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served this purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. How is this message received by these people? Well, verse 45. "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." And in verse 50, "But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city." See, you go to the leaders. "And instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." It was an undeniable fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Just like it was an undeniable fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. But what was the response to Lazarus? We got to kill Jesus and Lazarus. See, this truth was an offense. It was a stumbling block to the Jew. To those who held to this Jewish system of religion, this law of Moses, because they couldn't be freed by the law of Moses. They could not tolerate the implications of the fact that this Jesus whom they crucified, God raised from the dead. That all that they had thought, all that they had taught and believed concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus Himself, concerning salvation, was wrong. And that the system on which they depended, on which all their self-interest depended, was a vain hope. They could not tolerate that. And Paul makes it even more offensive to them in this sermon there in Acts chapter 13 by telling them in verse 39, that through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He tells them all their own efforts, all their own religion, everything that they've pinned their hopes on is worthless. But it's only to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile alike. In other words, the Gentiles are made equal with the Jews. This was offensive to the Jews. That without any special merit before God, trust in Christ, His death, His resurrection is what saved. This was offensive. But Paul makes it even more offensive by stating that Jesus' resurrection was in fulfillment of promises made to the fathers. Verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. See, their expectation of the Messiah was totally wrong. Completely wrong. They didn't recognize the teaching of the prophets. Now let's turn to another question. Not only do we see the fact of a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ taught all through the Scriptures and the importance of that fact for the redemption, for salvation. Let's turn to another question, and that is, who raised Jesus from the dead? We've read several passages, and the immediate response is to say, well, God raised Jesus from the dead. But see, the Christian God is a triune God. There's three persons with one essence, one nature, a divine God nature. And the New Testament declares that Jesus was raised, implying that He was the subject, the object of the power that raised Him. He was the subject of divine, omnipotent power. Peter states in Acts 2:24 that God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And in Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. In Acts 3:15, He put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. In Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And we could keep reading many more verses such as this that say the same thing. That God the Father, by His omnipotent power, raised Jesus from the dead. But there are other passages that show that Jesus was active, not passive, in his own resurrection. Two of these in particular in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And then in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So there in John chapter 2, some things to observe from this is that Jesus made this statement very early, the very beginning of his earthly ministry, which simply shows that Jesus was fully aware of the fact of his impending death and of his divine power by which he would overcome death and raise up his physical body. Destroy this temple, his body, and I will raise it up. So Jesus was fully aware from the very beginning of his ministry what this was all about. But then in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, this has some unique features that we need to pay special attention to, that give us insights into his own power and his own authority, and insights into what they played, his own power and authority played in his earthly ministry. Notice first, the first thing I want to point out is Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." See, the relationship between Jesus' death and resurrection is made clear here. The purpose for Jesus laying down his life was so that he may take it again. In other words, the end of laying down his life was so that he may take it again. This is an important observation, an important piece of information. I mean, we're familiar with the account of the resurrection. We're familiar with the fact of Jesus' resurrection, and that his resurrection was the actual sequel to his death. We're familiar with the fact that the resurrection was a necessary sequel to his death. And we're familiar with the fact that the resurrection vindicated his death. He was shown to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. But the fact that the reason Jesus died was so that he might rise again might not be such a familiar thought. I mean, when we ask the question, or ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he have to die on the cross? The usual answer is for our sin. Very rarely will somebody say, so he could rise again. But yet Jesus says the very reason that he lays down his life is so that he may take it up again. Now this reveals some important implications. And that is that the death of Jesus is not an end in itself. It's the means to a greater end that can only be accomplished through resurrection. In other words, salvation has much more to do than just the forgiveness of sins. It has to do with a new life. And this new life can only be accomplished through resurrection. A second implication is that the death and resurrection of Christ must never be separated. They stand together as the joint source of our redemption. Both are necessary facts. They're both real historical events. In Romans 4:25, Paul writes, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification." So the death and the resurrection are both pivotal for the salvation of a believer. Now the question, who delivered up Jesus? Paul answers this in Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Or, as Peter stated in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. God is the one who raised him, but who delivered him? Men of Israel, listen to," in verse 22, "listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." God delivered him up. So faith in both the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is required to be a Christian. And anybody who denies either one is not a Christian. A third implication is that is to be a Savior, Jesus had to undergo not only death, but He had to undergo resurrection. He not only had to experience death, He had to conquer death. He had to be resurrected to secure, to make certain our salvation. The power exerted by the Father and by Jesus are necessary facts in the divine plan of salvation. Romans 8, chapter 11, Paul writes, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." See, without death, there's no resurrection. Or as Paul stated in Romans 6, 1 through 13, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives, He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members of instruments of righteousness to God. There's the implications for now. It's raised to newness of life. So just as Jesus rose, we rise with Him. So we often think in the opposite direction, that the resurrection was given or was necessary to give meaning to the redemptive fact of Jesus' death. But we have to realize that the resurrection is also a fact necessary for salvation. Jesus laid down His life so that He may take it up again. The ultimate end of His death was resurrection. He died so that He could rise again. And the implication of that for us now is that we walk in newness of life. This is the new creature, the new man. And it's also our hope for eternity, for the hope of a future resurrection. See, a defective view of the resurrection will misunderstand the whole purpose of Christ's death. And notice, Jesus also said there in John chapter 10, Jesus also said, this commandment, this commandment I receive from my Father. So the laying down of His life to take it up again was a direct obedience to the command of God. It was done in obedience to the command of the Father. So the command covers, it includes both the death, the laying down, as well as the taking up. It also shows the relation they have to each other. The resurrection of Jesus, by the exercise of His own divine power, was an act of obedience to the Father. Now, it's easy when we read a passage such as Philippians chapter 2:8, that states, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And to think that Jesus' final act of obedience was His death on a cross. But Jesus' death was not the ultimate and final act of obedience to the Father. It extends to the raising, to His raising Himself from the dead, indicating that Jesus' work of redemption didn't end at the cross. Jesus also declared here in John chapter 10 that I have authority, verse 18, I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This authority is that was given Him by the Father in the divine plan of salvation. John chapter 5, verse 27, He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Or John 17, 2, where Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. How does Jesus give eternal life? Through His resurrection. So this authority that was given to Him by the Father to fulfill the plan of salvation is the authority that He has both to lay it down and take it up. Jesus' role, His authority, is the God-man. Because only as God could He be given the authority of God. No mere man could have the authority of God. And only as God could he raise his human body from the grave? Remember, Jesus told the disciples when he sent them out, I've given you authority to cast out demons, to cure the sick. They didn't have authority to raise the dead. This authority, much less did they have authority to raise themselves from the dead. And so only as God could Jesus be given the authority of God, and only as God could he raise his human body from the grave. Jesus' power, his work in salvation, was not suspended during his death and burial. And though his physical body was dead, he was still God-man. And as God-man, he conquered death by the exertion of his power. As Paul states in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. It was the exertion of this power by which He raised Himself from the dead. And it is the exertion of this power by which He will conform our body to His glorified body. See, this is just as much a part of Jesus' saving work as His death was, because by the resurrection He subjected even death to Himself. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15, since then the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So he conquered death. The believer no longer has any fear of death. So the reality of his death determined the conditions under which his authority was to be exerted, this divine power. And it was the very end for which he laid down his life, was so that he might take it up again. Well, Jesus also said there in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. That's an astonishing statement. The reason, the ground which Jesus gives for the Father loving him is his laying down and taking up his life. But is not the love between the Father and the Son an eternal love? Didn't Jesus pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Can anything the Son does in time be a reason for the Father's love for the Son? No, this is an eternal love. And an eternal love doesn't find its source or its cause in something that Jesus did as Messiah. The love the Father has for the Son is an eternal, unchanging love. And an increase in that love would be a change. But Jesus, the Son of God, as God-man, there is a new relationship that now exists within the persons of the Godhead. When Jesus took on human flesh, There was a new phase. There was a love based on the Son's fulfilling the will of the Father, the plan of salvation, of His laying down His life and taking it up again, and redeeming all of those that the Father has given to the Son. And He does this out of love for the Father, and in obedience to the Father's will. So the Father raised up Jesus as vindication of who He is, the Son of God, and as proof that the Father's love was fully satisfied in the redeeming work of Jesus. And the Father raising up the Son was also the seal that the Father's eternal plan of salvation, His eternal purpose, that His saving love to those chosen before the foundation of the world was realized through the blood of Christ. But this same resurrection was also the reason, the ground of the Father's love for the Son, of the eternal God-man. Through this, I think we can gain a little bit more insight into the statement of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And raised up with Him to newness of life. And so Jesus, now resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father, He is God and man forever. He is forever in a human body. He is the highly exalted as the God-man. But it is in His human nature that He now sits at the right hand of God. And this is a glorified human nature, but is a human nature nonetheless, and is still human nature in every respect. Nothing in His glorified human body is inconsistent with human nature. I mean, just think, even when Jesus walked on the water, Peter took a few steps on the water before he sunk. So there was nothing inconsistent with human nature. At the return of Jesus, God will judge the world in righteousness. Remember that from Acts 17. God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He's going to judge by a man. A human being. Jesus will come in human nature to judge the world. He will come in the same way in which He ascended. And He will descend to judge all in mankind, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of eternal lake of fire. In Jesus' body, in His glorified and exalted state, is no more glorified than will be the bodies of believers when they are resurrected in glory. This is exactly what John states in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And so when our mortal will put on immortality, there will be a glorious transformation of our bodies. They're still going to be bodies, still going to be human nature. We're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around in some ethereal place called heaven for eternity. And it will be the same human nature in which Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. Here Paul said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If your hope in Jesus is simply for a better life in this world, then you're of all men most to be pitied. Now there are moral implications to this resurrection. Just briefly, right back to 1 John 3. After stating that we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is, John states, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is the moral implications of the resurrection for life now. In Hebrews chapter 11, after giving all these lists of these great saints who suffered so much for the cause of Christ and for their faith, states in verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Why did they go through all this? Why did they live in caves and holes in the grounds? Why did they subject themselves to all this? It's because they've been called out of the world. This world was not their home. Because they were raised to a newness of life, which ultimately for us conclude here with Paul's words to the Colossians. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That is the implications of the resurrection. It is newness of life. But newness of spiritual life. Not bunny and chicken life. But newness of life to God. A life lived in obedience to Him and to His Word and for Him and for His glory. A life lived in hope of a better resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You...